very needy this morning as far as getting things set up. Appreciate you bearing with me and the help of the brethren also. Good to see everybody present with us. Again, there's been the mention made that we have visitors with us. We have the Duvalls with us. I believe they're with a family member. I recognize the house. I recognize the family member. Good to have them with us. So they are out of town as I note them. Daryl? I don't know. Hopefully everybody can hear Sandy if it is turned that way. Also, just piggybacking on what Derek said about the update to the directory out there. Jack, did you get the update to the directory out there? You better have, because you are now one flesh, and so Abigail Alford is no more. And Jack Borchers by himself is no more, that you are one flesh. Good to have you back. Good to have you. So happy for you. We have these scripture readings that I chose this morning. And when you look in John the 20th chapter, verse 30 and 31, of course, John makes mention there in the next to the last chapter that Jesus did many other things while upon this earth that were not recorded. But the things that were recorded are sufficient unto us having eternal life. And then we look in 1 John 5th chapter, verse 13, this same John, he relates this thought to us: the things that I write unto you, I've written these things unto you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. That wasn't in Jonathan's version, but it is in other versions. And that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. And wherever you look at that, you understand then that the things that are written in Scripture and presented in those two passages tell us that we don't have to guess about our condition and our relationship with God the Father. We don't have to wonder whether or not we are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to wonder whether or not we are being led by the Spirit, of course, through the Word. As we look in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6, well, then it all ties together in what Paul says there, and especially as we come down to verse 4, and he says that there is the one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. The point to those readings is that they should give us a confidence and convince us of the fact that there is God, there is Jesus, there is truth, and that the evidence speak loudly. And I will tell you, as you all recognize, if you read anything at all or listen to anything at all on the news, God is called in question. Jesus Christ Himself is called in question. And of course, the Holy Spirit, in His work through the Word, the Bible, is called in question. And that continually. I want to present to you this morning some things that I believe speak very loudly as far as the evidence of God, Jesus, and the truth. Because again, we are in a society, we are in a world that is doing its best to cleanse God out of society. There have been lawsuits filed to try to get rid of one God and one nation, mentioned of course in the Pledge of Allegiance, to get rid of In God We Trust on our currency. And so God is trying to be kicked out of the minds and consciousnesses of society, so that we are not any longer, as what we should be, believers in God, but rather we are atheists. And that man is supreme. And so it is a presentation of humanism that exists out in the world today, and that which must be looked at from God's Word, because I will tell you, and I think we would all recognize this, because all you have to do is look at the coups that have taken place in governments throughout the world, even in your lifetime, I don't care how young you are, that whenever that takes place, chaos rules. Law is truly taken out of the way. And that there is nothing more than the animal instinct left in those situations where the strongest survive and the strongest rule. And people cry and sing of the praises, rather, they sing of the praises of those societies that do such a thing, and you look at the misery and the pain and the suffering and the killing and so forth that takes place where there is no law. And I will say that I think that we can recognize just in those situations that without God, because all good comes from God, that is what we would be living in today. And if we're not careful, in choosing our elected officials, it could be what we're living in and not too distant future. And so let's look at some of the evidences together concerning God, Jesus, and the truth. And ask, is it enough to convince you that Jesus was a real man? Movements, even during Jesus' time, were commonplace, and even before his coming and after his coming, that there were those who would claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. They would claim to be the one from God. Jesus had prophesied that many would claim Messiahship, and he did that in Matthew the 24th chapter while he was alive. He said there in verses 5 and 11, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Jesus foretold of it, and it had been taking place. When we look in verses 23 through 26 of that same chapter, Jesus warned, if anyone says, and this of course was about the impending destruction of Jerusalem, but he says, look here, if one says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great things and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, that is, the believers in God. So, see, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if I say to you, look, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go, or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. And the reason being is that there's only one Christ, one Messiah that has come upon this earth. Many would lead revolts in conjunction with placing themselves in a position of authority. And that's mentioned by Gamaliel when we look in Acts the 5th chapter, verses 36 and 37, whenever the determination was being made by the Sanhedrin of what to do with those Christians, and particularly the apostles at this time. You see, here's an atheist affirmation that is made today. And you can find this on many websites from this one statement. And I want you to consider this in connection with evidence. Here's the statement that is made, the atheist affirmation that is being made today. No first century secular evidence whatsoever exists to support the actuality of Yeshua ben Yosef. And what is meant by Yeshua ben Yosef is Jesus, the son of Joseph, Jesus the Christ. And that's what is meant by that statement. That again is an affirmation on numerous atheistic websites. And get this once again before we go to the next point. It says, no first century secular evidence whatsoever exists to support the existence of one called Jesus. I want to read for you from Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who lived 37 to 100 AD. So he was born just shortly after the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And he was a historian, a Jewish historian. He was a Pharisee. He was not a Christian. But these are the words that he wrote concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah, the Christ. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, speaking of his resurrection, for the prophets of God had foretold these things, 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Here you have a man that is a Pharisee, a Jew, a historian, and not a Christian whatsoever. In the first century, because that's when he lived, and he gives testimony of this one that the atheists today are saying there is no secular evidence whatsoever to support the existence of Christ Jesus. This is secular evidence because Flavius Josephus was not a Christian and he was not inspired by God. He wrote down history that he experienced. And that's different from a lot of historians. Usually history is written by historians after the fact, after long years have passed since the events that they are recording had taken place. I point this out to you after knocking everything over. I point this out to you to say this, that what we see on the internet and what affirmations are made by those that do not believe in God will go to the point of not telling the truth. Let me just say very clearly, they will lie to try to get their ideology across. They will do that. So that statement that is made here, no first century evidence, that is absolutely false. And we have that. It is for us. It is in the work of Josephus, in the book, if you want to look it up, Jewish Antiquities, in section 18.3.3, and also in 6.3. And so it's there for you to look up. It's not hidden. It's a well-known work. Is it enough evidence to convince you that not only Jesus was a real person, but that true Christians would die for him? And let me just say this. Prosecution of Christians have been prophesied of by Christ. Going back to Matthew the 24th chapter, verse 9, he tells his apostles, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for not my name's sake." If there was nothing that was special, just think about it from a logical standpoint. If there's nothing special about Christ Jesus, if he was just another man, if the events that are recorded in Scripture and also in secular history, as we saw, concerning him were untrue, then those that would be followers of Jesus Christ would have been the most idiotic people on the face of the earth because they gave their lives for him. If he was a fake, if he was a fraud, he had pulled off the biggest fraud that the history of the world had ever seen. I will submit to you that only those that follow Christ Jesus, they follow him because he is true. And he is the Christ. Think about this. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, 11 through 14. Paul says to Timothy, "Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I'm going to stop right there. Because even though we're looking back to the first century and all those that were followers of Christ, or the majority of those that were followers of Christ, met some sort of end, and especially the apostles, a very terrible end, except for one, and that is John himself. There is an application to those that are followers today, and understand that we expect, as Christians, those that are Christians should expect that there's going to be persecution that would come upon them. Well, why in the world? Why in the world would you place yourself in that situation? Why would you ever gladly face persecution and trial, as Paul did, for the cause of Christ Jesus, if he was not true? If he is true, and we go back to what John wrote, 1 John 5 and verse 13, "I write these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." That makes the difference. Because there's something more than this life. We continue on after this life. Not in the physical sense, but in the spirit. In the spirit. And so then he says here that as we look at it, that there's going to be persecution. And that certainly took place. But it was by those that followed Christ Jesus. When we come down to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And again, accusation is made by those that do not believe in God in our society today. As a matter of fact, one of the highly acclaimed scholars of the atheists has made the statement, I used to think that Christians were ignorant. I don't think that anymore. I think that they are literally stupid. And that's his affirmation. And so Peter makes this statement. Don't think this strange whenever accusations like that are made against you for the cause of Christ. But rejoice, he says in verse 13, to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, and when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. It's because there is eternal salvation to those that last. We'll consider that a little bit more as we go. When you look back in history, again, and this is secular history, not from the Bible. We look at the Bible just previous in connection with this point. True Christians dying for him, true Christians being persecuted for him. You look back even in the secular history of the record of those that put Christians through trial and persecution and even death. Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor of Bithynia, and Pontius wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan. in connection with how he should handle Christians. And he says to this, as we go down to his letter, "It is my custom, Majesty, to refer to you everything about which I have doubts, for who can better check my hesitation to inform my ignorance?" So he's making a plea to Trajan, the emperor, about how to handle Christians. "I've never attended examinations of Christians, and therefore I do not know what and how far it is customary to investigate or to punish. And I felt considerable hesitation as to whether age should be taken into consideration, or whether the weak should be differentiated from the stronger, whether pardon should follow repentance, and whether the one who had completely abandoned Christianity should benefit, and whether the name itself, absent crimes, of the crimes inherent in the name should be punished." He's saying, those that are Christians, I don't know how to handle them. Should I let the weak go? Should I keep the stronger? Those that deny Christ, should I give them full pardon? What should I do? How should I handle them? "Meanwhile," he says in that same letter a little bit further down, "I have followed the procedure in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians. I asked them if they were Christians. If they confess, I asked a second and third time, threatening and with punishment. I ordered those who persevered to be led away, for I did not doubt that whatever it might be that was confessed, certainly their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought to be punished. There were others of like madness who were Roman citizens, and I took note of their names for sending to the city for trial. It is said that those who are really Christians cannot be forced to do any of these things, that is, deny Christ Jesus." And this letter was written around 110 A.D. And there were those who were giving their lives for the cause of Christ Jesus. Again, how ignorant it would be if Christ was just a mere man. But there's something special about him. Well, then there's your evidence that you have that those followers recognize the special nature of that Christ, that Jesus, while he lived here upon this earth. Is it enough to convince you that Jesus foretold of events that happened after the fact? You know, you look today and Nostradamus is renowned for his predictions of things that would take place in this world. And one man wrote concerning him, "He is 80% accurate," and held that up as a banner of just how great that prophet was, Nostradamus was. Well, actually, that's not very good. Because if one is a true prophet, a true seer into that which is going to take place sometime in the future, he needs to be 100% accurate in order to be truthful and to be believed. Wherever you look back in Matthew the 24th chapter 1 and 2, as I mentioned to you, this was about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is making the statements concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 33 A.D. The destruction of Jerusalem did not come about until A.D. 70. And Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple," or the buildings, how they were put together. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And some nearly 40 years after that statement that Jesus made, the destruction of Jerusalem happened and was recorded by Josephus, who knew of that event because he had been in the area, and also the renown that went about because of the cruelty. I'll not read all of it, but I will tell you that he gives a very detailed account, even to the cannibalism of babies by mothers, because what the Romans did is that they starved out the city, and that's how they won. There was not a battle really that took place. And they came in and they destroyed the city and they destroyed the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. And that's recorded in secular history. Is that enough to convince you? That's outside the Bible. That this world, is it enough to convince you that this world that we're living in right now is precisely as it is, it had been foretold in Scripture. What we are living in then is prophesied of times. And this is what had been prophesied of. When we look back to 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5, Paul tells Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days," and we are in the last days, "that perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Well, here's the such people as he listed. Lovers of Self. A quote from Chrissy Metz. Until you love yourself, until you really believe that you're stopped in your tracks, that's why it's so important to wear what you want to wear and be to be who you want to be. And then again by Charlotte Ray, all we have today, just live it. We don't know about tomorrow, so every day, love yourself and spread love around. That's in opposition to loving God. You see, one thing in connection with loving God and looking at the Scriptures is the element of repentance, which is a change of mind. And we recognize within ourselves we can do better, and God tells us how to do better, so we should follow that. So there are lovers of self that are in the world today. There are lovers of money, the so-called Rev Ike. I don't want to use the whole word, because holy and reverend is God's name and His alone. And men that take that title upon them are taking the title of God, and shame be unto them. Here's what he said. If it's that difficult for a rich man to get into heaven, think how terrible it must be for a poor man to get in. He doesn't even have a bribe for the gatekeeper. There you have a man that is a so-called preacher making such a statement as that. And of course, he was teaching the so-called gospel of health and wealth. The more money you have, the more you're pleasing unto God, is what he was saying. That this world, again, is becoming as foretold. People are boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. A Hollywood director made this statement not long ago on the Moment podcast that he vowed not to give money to his mother. He said his mother made a sarcastic comment when he was young about his little writing career. Well, shame on her. And so now he feels no obligation to her whatsoever. There you have those that are disobedient to parents, those that are boasters and are proud of themselves. They are without control. Even notice what Buddha has said. In the end, these things matter most. How well did you love? How fully did you live? How deeply did you let go? Let go of what? As a matter of fact, what we are told to do as Christians are to remain self-controlled. That we make sure that we have that passion, but with, of course, perseverance and patience in our life. Unloving without natural affection. This statement made by Rand Paul in 8:16 on August the 16th of this year. For 48 years, a few unelected men and women on the Supreme Court have played God with innocent human life. They have invented laws that condemn to painful deaths without trial more than 62 million babies for the crime of being inconvenient. And you think about it from this standpoint, because the cry is being made out today, my life, my body. That in connection with abortion. But the same ones that demand that people are vaccinated, and let me just say, I've been vaccinated for the coronavirus. And so is Beverly. But also recognize the right for those that do not wish to be. The same ones that say, my life, my body, about abortion, will also demand that others' bodies is not their own, but to the will of those that want people vaccinated. How foolish that is. How foolish that is. And then having a form of godliness. In 1987, television preacher Oral Roberts made a dramatic appeal. If his supporters did not send donations totaling $8 million within 3 months, he warned that God would call me home. There you have a form of godliness. How foolish that is, that God is looking at raising money that way. No. No. Is it enough to convince you because of the way that the world is and what had been prophesied concerning that, and that we're living in it today, that truth exists in Scripture? And is it enough to convince you the things I'm about to present to you, that the Bible is accurate? Here is a list of surviving ancient manuscripts today. Okay? And what this number over on the right-hand side that I want to point out to you, accuracy of copies by scholars. That is scholars that are not Christians, and some of them are not even believers in God. They are just scholars of ancient manuscripts, and that's all that they are. Look at those that are in existence, those that are extant today. And I want you to look at those that are in existence. The author Lucretius, he died somewhere in the 50 BC time period. Don't know when the earliest copy to his to his original was written, years from original to the copy that we to the copies that we have today is 1,100 years, and there are only two copies in existence. The scholars have 0% confidence that it was even attributed to Lucretius, a Roman poet and philosopher. Pliny, 61 to 113, the one that we just mentioned, Pliny the Younger. And he wrote, and the earliest copy that we have is 850 A.D. And remember, he wrote it supposedly somewhere around 110 A.D. 750 years from the original writings, there are seven copies in existence, and still the scholars have zero confidence that it is attributed to him. Plato, very well-known name, Greek philosopher, lived 427 to 347 BC, earliest copy, 900 AD, 1,200 years after it was written. Only seven copies exist, and the scholars say we cannot verify that this truly is attributable to Plato himself. It may be writings from someone else. Demosthenes, 4th century BC, he was a Greek statesman. He wrote eight copies of what we have today. Earliest copy, back to 1100 AD. Years from the original copy, they believe to be 800 years. Zero confidence. Same thing with all of these individuals. I'll stop only on those that we know, more particular, Julius Caesar. Lived 10, or date written, 100 to 44 BC. Earliest copy, almost 1,000 years after he supposedly wrote it. 10 copies exist. 0% confidence by the scholars that it can be attributed to Julius Caesar. Livy, Tacitus, Aristotle, another one that we know very well, 49 copies exist. I want you to notice as we've gone through this, the very few copies that exist. And notice that number on the right, 0% confidence by those that are scholars of ancient writings. Not Christians. This is not from from a so-called Christian website. This is scholarly work. And the same thing with Sophocles. And then Homer, Iliad. Now this is where it changes. Homer's Iliad, date written 900 BC, earliest copy 400 BC, so that's only 500 years from the time that it was written. There are 643 numbers of copies in existence, and because of that, the scholars have 95% confidence that truly these are the works of Homer. I want you to notice this now, the New Testament. The date written 50 to 100 AD. Earliest copy, 130 AD that we have in existence. That is only 30 years after the date of writing. Less than 100 years from the original. 5,600 plus manuscripts, copies, that are in existence today. That number makes the other numbers of writings of ancient texts pale in comparison. The accuracy, that which is written is by those that claim to write them, by scholars that are not Christians, just scholars of ancient manuscripts, 99.5% confident this is the writing that it claims to be. Is that enough to convince you about the accuracy of the Bible? And that the Bible is accurate in the things that it reports. The Hittite Empire, which is mentioned, of course, as we look in Genesis, the 23rd chapter and verse 30, was first discovered by the French scholar in 1906, Charles Taisier. And wherever you look at that, understand that the atheist of the day would always call the Bible into question because it had mentioned the Hittite nation for many years. Now, Taisier did not identify that civilization at that time. It did not give it a name. But then, when we look in 1906, he was a scholar that wrote concerning what his findings were in 1834. Then in 1906, there were copies of manuscripts that were deciphered, and from that, there was absolute proof that the Hittite nation did exist. And all along, the atheist scholars and archaeologists and science were saying, well, the Bible's not accurate because it mentions the Hittite nation. Wherever it was mentioned, guess what? There was never a retraction from those men that said that the Bible could not be true because of that. And was proven that the Hittite nation exists, not a word, silence. That's how the people of the world that think of the things of this world and live by the things of this world are. They're not truthful. Science is revealing the accuracy of the Bible continually. Just this past October the 4th, a man by the name of Eric Metaxas says in 1846, before archaeology even existed as a field, the Assyrian obelisk were discovered in what is today northern Iraq. It referred to Jehu, who was from the 9th century BC, a Hebrew king, which is recorded in Scripture. For the first time, an archaeological find corroborated what was in the Bible, and Victorian society was electrified. But this was only first in a torrent of similar discoveries that challenged secular claims that the Bible is a collection of made-up myths and folk tales. Again, this is reported in a secular writing. The trend of archaeology corroborating biblical accounts continued to consistently be revealed. In 1959, Rabbi Dr. Nelson Gluck declared, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference, so then the evidence has been kept coming." For example, in 1961, an inscription was found bearing the name Pilate, the earliest known reference to this figure outside of the New Testament. In 1968, a first century home in Capernaum was identified as that of the Apostle Peter. In 1990, an ossuary was found bearing the inscription, "The Bones of Caiaphas, the high priest who, of course, put Jesus to death." In 1993, a stele, which is an upright pillar or stone with writing on it, mentioning the house of David, was discovered, yanking King David out of the realm of myth and into historical record. But just 2 weeks ago, the details of the most astonishing of all finds appeared in a lengthy, peer-reviewed paper in Natural Scientific Reports. It described the cataclysmic destruction of a Middle Bronze Age city north of the Dead Sea and represented years of research and technical analysis by 21 scientists who likely never expected to author a paper in one of the world's most prestigious scientific journals that mentioned the destruction of the biblical city of Sodom. But in the end, the parallels proved impossible to ignore. A very interesting article because it goes through every aspect of what happened and how Sodom and the region was destroyed from a scientific view, separate apart from Scripture. But we are believers, those that believe in God, and in His Scripture because of Genesis 19, verse 24. And it says there, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." And that paper deals with how that took place. Because there is evidence. Is that enough to convince you? That there is a God? That there is Jesus? That the Word of God is truth? Is it enough to convince you to become a child of God? Because so much rides upon it. That is, your spiritual existence rides upon it. Will you have faith based on the evidence? And you go back and you look at those that had faith based on the evidence. In Hebrews 11 chapter in verse 6. "But without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And there were those that testified of the existence of God, those that testified in their lives that truly God exists, that there is absolutely a true God, and the Scriptures that is presented are from God. And in all of these, they had been put to death, had been persecuted, had been tortured, and yet they stood true before God. Why? Because their soul salvation depended upon it. And so I ask you, will you act based on the confirmed faith that we have, not just from the Bible, that is enough, but also from the secular evidence that exists? Will you become a Christian? Is it enough to convince you to become a Christian? Because we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, so that he could be set at the right hand of God, working for us even as we live today, as our intercessor, as our mediator, and as our advocate. And so I ask you this morning, are these enough evidence to convince you of God, of the Christ, and, of course, of the truth of God's Word? Oscar, go ahead and come on up, if you would. We'll get the song of encouragement pulled up. If you're not a child of God, will you be convinced by this evidence? Because the majority I gave of this, the evidence, was from the secular world. That doesn't make it true. What makes it true is that all of these things are found in God's Word. That's what makes it true. Because He is God. If you are not a child of God, will you have the hope in your life? Will you have the hope of eternal salvation? Will you by faith? Because through God's Word is the only means of faith. We can't sit there and say, Lord, tell me what to do. I'm going to stand here and wait until you tell me what to do and never open up the Bible. And we understand that from Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So will you have faith in God's Word? And because of that, then you have faith in God, in Christ Jesus, and in that Word. Will you then turn and change your mind from where you are now to serve God? Will you do that? And we understand that's exactly the call that was made in Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, when Peter spoke and said, repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. We understand that. It is a change of life that says, I'll no longer serve myself and my old thoughts, even those that I might hold as in high esteem, but I'm going to serve the living God because of the evidence that is there. Will you name His name, making a commitment to Christ Jesus? Will you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a public fashion, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Will you do that this day? The evidence cannot be refuted. It's there. Whether you want to look in Scripture or if you want to look in the secular, it's there. You cannot refute it. Also, if you have done all of those things in the past, if you had faith, if you had repented, if you had named the name of Christ and you were baptized, but you've not been serving your Lord, the evidence has always been there. And here's the other aspect of that evidence that is so wonderful. The Lord wants you back. Not in the condition of not serving Him, but in the condition of wanting once again to serve Him. And we find in 1 John, the 1st chapter, in verse 9, that John says, if we confess our sins, not living the Christian life, not working for the Lord, not being part of the congregation the way that we should, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful is that? We turn our back on the Lord, and yet He calls us back. I ask you this morning, look at this world. We have those that have just given birth, those that are going to be giving birth. That miracle of pregnancy and birth shows that there is a designer. Those things don't happen by happenstance. Outside of the realm of what God made, there's a designer. And the ultimate design that He has for you is a home in heaven if you'll be faithful to Him. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
840, Hark the Gentle Voice. My pitch pipe turned up.
Hark.